Would you take your Bibles and turn with me to John's Gospel, John chapter 3, and that can be found in the Pew Bible on page 905. We'll be reading verses 1 through 21. Again, that's John chapter 3. In verses 1 through 21 in the Pew Bible on page 905. This is the word of the Lord. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered and said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed that I said to you, 'You must be born again.' The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" And Jesus answered and said to him, "Are you the teacher of Israel and do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and testify of what we have seen, and you do not accept our testimony. If I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven but he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes will in him have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God." Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we pray now that your Spirit would give us understanding. That same Spirit that has raised us from the dead, we pray for illumination of this word so that it would affect how we think and act and worship and witness. We pray, Lord God, that the humbling nature of our being born in Adam would give way to a joy that is inexpressible in view of our union with Christ as raised from the dead, and that you would receive all the glory, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we continue in our studies in the Canons of Dort, we reach what is in this compilation, the third and fourth headings. And they're put together in part to answer, as you might know, two points of contention with the followers of Jacob Arminius. On the nature of our union with Adam, or the effects of Adam's fall upon his descendants, and then again, and then also, correlatively, what is the nature of the work of regeneration? And so it was that the final document comes to us in this unique way, of being described as the third and fourth main points of doctrine under the heading of human corruption, conversion to God, and the way it occurs. And we might be asking a question, why is this needed to be discussed? Well, it bears witness to all the work of Christ on our behalf. When the backdrop of this discussion and debates and challenges, really is a better word, in the early part of the 1600s between the disciples of Arminius, you'll remember he died in 1609, but this remonstrance, this protest against the doctrines of grace that had been codified, especially at this point, in the Heidelberg Catechism and the Belgic Confession, as well as other Reformed documents and some of the leading writers of the early Reformers like Luther and Calvin. Luther, particularly in his book on the bondage of the will, again, that book being the one book that Luther said, all the rest of my books can disappear into the annals of history and be lost and forgotten. But this one book, he knew, got at the core issue of the sovereign grace of God in Jesus Christ. But Calvin's Institutes of the Christian Religion and the early confessions, as I said, leading up to the Belgic Confession, which we're studying on Wednesday nights together, and the Heidelberg Catechism, this was being attacked by the Remonstrant, this issue about the nature of the fall of Adam. And that's what we're looking at in this this third and fourth heading, about the nature of human corruption and what is conversion to God and the way it actually occurs. I've titled this sermon, The Darkness of Christmas Eve. There's a correlation that I think we can all respect here. If somebody's done something good to you, and you had a situation in your home, as we had this morning downstairs in the bathroom, maybe a plumbing issue, and one of your neighbors happens to be very handy, and he does a good work for you and stops the leakage, and you'll be happy that leakage in the plumbing and the pipe is now fixed, and you'll be rejoicing and really be appreciative. And then there could be other things, like perhaps you're away for a couple days and you put your trash can out or your recycling can, and your neighbor just puts that back down behind the house for you, knowing you are away. And you're thankful for that kind of kindness and goodness on the part of your neighbor, and it lasts a little bit. Well, if Christ came to seek and save the lost, who in and of themselves have no ability to move one inch towards God in anything, and then has saved them even when they were yet sinners and helpless and powerless and enemies, as Paul describes us in Romans chapter 5, verses 12 and the following. I'm sorry, in verses 1 through 11 of chapter 5. That salvation correlates to great worship. It moves as it has since the days of the Garden of Eden, all the way through the time of Christ, and all the way through, as we saw prior to Christ, in the coming of the Magi when Christ was born, to worship this God. It affects all life. There's a correlation to the depth of our need and the provision of Christ. And it results in followers, in worshipers, in proclaimers. But yet... negatively, a low view of what Jesus has done for us, that Jesus is just one of many ways to God or ways to overcome just peculiarities in our character flaws or the fact that we eat too much or drink too much and you need perhaps a 12-step program to be just the better you, as one famous preacher in San Antonio preaches, your best life now kind of gospel. Well, that won't correlate ultimately to a life of devotion to Christ and worship. I just needed a couple helpful hints to get through the holidays and not be too downcast. But if he has raised me from the dead and clothed me in the perfect righteousness of his Son and adopted me into his household, then that is a gospel deserving of great joy and devotion to the one who has wrought it, to use the language of John 3:21. And that's exactly what the Gospels and the Scriptures testify of. That's what the Synod of Dort and those who gathered were defending. They were defending the very doctrines of grace. And they were defending the doctrines of grace in light of the darkness of Christmas Eve, as I'm describing it. In other words, the fall of Adam in the garden and just the spiritual darkness that engulfed the hearts and minds of every one of his descendants is why the Holy Spirit, as Jesus explained to the teacher of Israel, Nicodemus, why you must be born again from above. This is the greatest motivation for all of us to live for Christ. It's not a low view of sin. It's a taking fully and soberly and grasping our participation in Adam in the original sin he committed in the garden and realizing that we are born corrupt. And yet he, while we were yet sinners, as I already made mention, if that wasn't bad enough, but while we were enemies, Romans chapter 5, verse 10, Christ reconciled us to God. That is a gospel that changes everything. It brings about a reformation in our lives. And it's crucial to us, as I was talking last night to Combe, the oldest son of Tabitha Parker, who was with us for our Christmas program and fellowship dinner. He wants to be an evangelist. He was asking me what he should do. And so I was talking with him along with the De Niro's friend Ernie about, you know, studying the Word of God, having the big picture of what God has done in Christ as is explained over the course of 1,400 some years of redemptive history. And then being able to share into the life and speak the truth to those who sit in darkness that Jesus is the light of the world. This is what equips us. We've been saved from what? To use the language in question of R.C. Sproul, saved from what? Well, saved by God, from God, through Jesus Christ, his Son. That's what we'll see this morning as I describe this here, that the fall of Adam inaugurated the spiritual darkness that permeates mankind until the dawn of grace in Christ Jesus brings resurrection life. That's what Articles 1 through 3 teach us. And that's what we'll see as we mark our way through this evening together. We'll see it under three headings. First of all, how far the fall? How far the fall? And then secondly, how wide the fall? How far the fall? How wide the fall? And then third and last, as we'll see in Article 3, how great the grace of God the Holy Spirit. How great the grace of God the Holy Spirit. And so look with me, if you will, in the back of your, if you'd like, or you could just listen along, the back of your Trinity Psalter hymnals, and on page 906, again under headings 3 and 4, and Articles 1 through 3. We have Article 1. How far the fall? Well, I mentioned this morning. It's Ecclesiastes 7:29. Solomon there on the inspiration of the Holy Spirit captures the first two folds or states of man as they've been given to us again by Augustine and rehearsed by Thomas Boston, the fourfold state of man: innocence, sin, grace, glory, or creation, fall, grace, glory. What we see here in Ecclesiastes 7:29 is Solomon saying, "Behold, I have found only this, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes," many inventions if you have the King James Bible. And there, just in one concise sentence, you can evangelize the world. Explains everything. Now, you have to understand what Solomon's saying there, but this terminology, if you're reading through a proverb a day, which I highly commend, you'll note that word upright often comes into the English translation in the book of Proverbs. To be upright, as I said this morning, is not to be bent over in sin. And God created man upright to reflect his glory, to worship him, to be selfless in his relationship with Eve, and to be fruitful and multiply and spread that glory, that temple garden, to the ends of the earth. That was the commission given to Adam in the beginning. And Solomon's saying that man was created upright, but in breaking covenant with God, as Solomon describes it here. But they have sought out many schemes. He went his own way. He sought to be autonomous, as we saw this morning in Psalm 2, to not have God as his king. He believed the deceit. And that's what we see in Article 1, if you have that before you. Man was originally created in the image of God and was furnished in his mind with a true salutary knowledge of his creator and things spiritual, in his will and heart with righteousness, and in all his emotions with purity. Indeed, the whole man was holy. Ecclesiastes 7:29, part A, up into the comma. And we see what the theologians are grasping at. Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 27. God created man, male and female, in his image and likeness he made them. And then echoing the language of Ephesians 4:24 and Colossians 3:10, those passages that teach us that God created us originally in true righteousness, holiness, and true knowledge of himself. Let me read that. Ephesians 4:24. After Paul has said in verses 17 through 19 that we're not to walk in the futility of our minds, having our minds darkened and our hearts hardened, that we are to not walk as we formerly did in Gentiles. And then in verse 20, Paul says, "But you did not learn Christ in this way. If indeed you have heard him and have been taught in him, just as truth is in Jesus, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth." And that's where the divines are getting that language in Article number 1. The image of God and what it means for us. And then Colossians 3:10, there the Apostle Paul says this, "And having put on the new self, who is being also renewed in true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. A renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave and freeman, but Christ is all in all." That's what the divines are getting at in this first half. Man was created upright in a relationship with God. It was a relationship that is touched off or summarized that the whole man was holy. And we see this in our understanding of Genesis chapter 1. God created man, male and female, and he declared it to be very good. And we need to understand that. We need to understand that to see and understand and embrace the gravity of Adam's sin from that position of uprightness to one of sin and misery. And that's exactly what we see Article 1 going on to say. However, and notice the language, rebelling against God at the devil's instigation and by his own free will, he deprived himself of these outstanding gifts. Rather, in their place, he brought upon himself blindness, terrible darkness, futility, and distortion of judgment in his mind, perversity, defiance, hardness in his heart and will, and finally, impurity in all of his emotions. Now, that's all-encompassing language, isn't it? But it captures what we saw in Romans chapter 3 in verses 9 through 18. The nature of Adam's fall has affected us in all of our faculties. There is no remnant of good within us. There is a remnant of the image of God. We know this from James chapter 4, where he speaks about us using our tongue to both bless God or to curse our neighbor, who is what? Created in the image of God. And so there is the remnant of the image of God in all man. That's the dignity and worth of all mankind. But as to the spiritual nature of Adam and his descendants, we see this depravity all-encompassing. It's all-encompassing. And it began with rebellion against God at the devil's instigation. And notice how those who gather, the theologians, hold this all together. Unlike other religions, Roman Catholicism especially, they don't say that there was something defective in Adam. That would not be theologically correct. And if that's true, then the whole work of Christ is altered. But rather that he was holy. We just go on and this is the safe ground in reading our Bibles. We go with what the testimony of Scripture says, and we don't go beyond it with speculation. Again, that's what Deuteronomy 29:29 teaches us. We don't say, oh, there must have been something in Adam, some prelocation to sin or lust, as Rome says, that the body was somehow in this Greek understanding of anthropology, a propensity to lust and to covet. No, the Scripture says Adam was upright. And yet in his own, notice the language here, and by his own free will, he rebelled against God and fell into a state of sin. And so all these gifts now, and very important for us to understand, all these gifts now are lost. Now, the gifts of what? Furnished in his mind with a true and salutary knowledge of the Creator and things spiritual, in his will and heart with righteousness, and in his motions purity. All these gifts that speak of a communion with God have been lost. The language here of being deprived. And this occurred when Adam ate of the tree and took mankind away. So how far the fall? As I made mention, the fourfold state of man, creation and then sin or innocence and then the fall. The fall is devastating. It has touched all of mankind in all his faculties, such that Paul can describe us as dead in trespasses and sins before God. And this leaves us in a place of, or Adam in a place of absolute need for God's intervention. Okay, so we see in Article 1, how far the fall. The second question pertinent to this debate and this discussion and this protest is how wide the fall? How wide the fall? Did it affect only Adam? And so we see here in Article 2 in our second point, how wide the fall? Let me give a little backdrop on this. It was Pelagius, a theologian and a British monk who was in Rome, who had, through circumstances of political unrest, found himself in North Africa, where Augustine ministered and taught. It was in that occasion, back in the 5th century or so, that Pelagius was perturbed to hear the prayer of Augustine. Lord, command what thou will. Lord, provide what thou commands. It outraged Pelagius in his very being that Augustine would pray for rightly the Lord to command what he wills. Pelagius was perfectly fine with that. Bible gives us commandments, many commandments. We have the Ten Commandments. But that Augustine would pray that God would also supply us with the desire and the will to actually obey and fulfill his commands was something that Pelagius would have nothing to do with. And the discussion ultimately came down to what was the effects of Adam's fall upon his descendants. Now, for Pelagius, he said that all who came forth from Adam come forth with a clean slate. Who would like to have a clean slate here this evening? Who here thinks you have a clean slate here this morning? Well, the truth of the matter is we know experientially, and of course, as we've embraced these truths, we can say with David in Psalm 51 that we were conceived in sin. The fact of the matter is, in this discussion between Augustus and Pelagius, Pelagius would say we are sinners because we commit sins. But the truth of Scriptures are that we sin because we're born sinners. We are, as Jesus said, those who are of a bad tree that produces inevitably bad fruit. There won't be accidentally a good fruit until that fruit is made new and reformed and brought in union with Christ. And so how wide the fall? Well, we see this. This debate is answered in 1618, 1619 with Article 2. man brought forth children of the same nature as himself after the fall. That is to say, being corrupt, he brought forth corrupt children. That's not really exciting, is it, to newborn parents? We had Adam and Becky here and little Theo, Jacoby, Hartlob, and we see the children running around and there are joy. And yet we know, as many of you as parents, that, you know, given any amount of time, they soon will manifest that they are born of Adam, rebellious. We say do not, and they do. And so it is that what this Article 2 is saying is that, that is to say, being corrupt, he brought forth corrupt children. The corruption spread. How wide? By God's just judgment from Adam to all his descendants, except for Christ alone. Not by way of imitation, as in former times the Pelagians have it, but by way of propagation by his perverted nature. Again, what Pelagius taught was that we do have people who sin. And by their bad example, it's almost our modern secularist religion in this world. Just another $1 billion into education, into the public schools, and we'll change the behavior of the youth of our day. Set them free from being rebellious against their parents, vaping and doing drugs and going their own way. If there's just a little bit more money and correspondingly a little higher taxes in the state of New Jersey, we can reform all of our youth. Well, you know, I'm being facetious. Now, what Pelagius thought is not a problem of imitation, but propagation. It is the result of parents bearing in their union, children who are like unto themselves. And we see this in the early parts of the genealogy in the book of Genesis. After God raised up Seth and Enosh, Seth was created in the image or the son of Adam. He was bearing the image of Adam. And Adam was born a sinner, or I should say Adam was Adam by his sin brought about sin into the world, Romans 5:12. And all his descendants were born corrupt. And that's what we see. I mentioned Romans 5:12. Let me read that in verse 18. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. And contextually, Paul's saying all sinned in Adam in the first transgression. Verse 18, so then as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so through one act of righteousness there resulted in justification of life to all men. For as through the one man's disobedience, the rebellion of Article 1, the many were made sinners, that is, born sinners, even so through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. And that one man's obedience, of course, is Jesus Christ, the second Adam. And so how far the fall? Well, the fall brought Adam into an estate of sin and misery. How wide the fall? It touched all of humanity. And we see this in all of life. It doesn't matter what tribe, nation, people, or tongue. We have this common ancestry that touches every community in life. In every part of the world, we see it experientially in our own lives. It's not only the original sin that Adam committed that brought us into this world both guilty, but we were born corrupt. And Jesus interacting with the Pharisees who thought themselves pure and able to establish a righteousness of their own, he says, everyone who sins is a slave to sin. And they didn't want to embrace that anymore than 400 years, 300 years later, the British monk Pelagius. And they said, we've never been a slave to anyone. Of course, they were slaves to the Roman authorities even at the time they said those words to Jesus. Well, Jesus was bringing out the truth that we saw in Romans chapter 3, that we are corrupt through and through. We have inherited that from our father Adam. Well, that leads us to the third article. And so we see first how far the fall. Secondly, how wide the fall, everyone born of Adam. Then third, how great the grace of God in the Holy Spirit. Article 3 on total inability. Therefore, all people are conceived in sin and are born children of wrath, unfit for any saving good, inclined to evil, dead in their sins, and slaves to sin. Without the grace of the regenerating Holy Spirit, they are neither willing nor able to return to God, to reform their distorted nature, or even to dispose themselves to such reformation. Total inability. A total depravity really speaks to the sin and the guilt we received as descendants of Adam. Total depravity speaks about the corruption in our nature so that we bear witness that we belong, despite the Pharisees, to our father, the devil. But total inability speaks of the inability for us to approach God in any way. What was going on in the 16th century with Jacob Arminius, though a graduate of Geneva College and then appointed under the folly of the faculty administration of the University of Leiden in the late 1590s, was this rejection about the nature of Adam's fall concerning the will. Can man participate, recognizing in part that Adam's sin has affected us, but can he not participate in his salvation through a synchronistic, both God and myself, responding together to get us back in this state of uprightness before God? Well, this Article 3 speaks very soberly to the great truth of what Scripture bears fruit in teaching us. All people are conceived in sin. Again, Psalm 51. Born children of wrath. Ephesians 2:3, Romans 1:18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. Unfit for any saving good. Again, 9:18 of Romans chapter 3, words that just bring an end to any discussion that we can raise a voice before God. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. They have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Romans 3:12. Unfit for any saving good. You might say, but what about all the philanthropy? Those wealthy people and not so wealthy people who do good, neighbors who change plumbing problems who might not be Christians at all, people who do good deeds from a human standpoint every single day of our life. Well, the author of Hebrews helps us with that perception of mankind. Without faith, it's impossible to please God, Hebrews chapter 11. Because those who believe in him seek him, approach him in truth. And so without faith, anything we do is not pleasing to God. It is, as the prophet Isaiah said, all our works are as filthy rags before a righteous God, apart from grace, and hardly fit for any good. We see inclined to evil, dead in their sins, slaves to sins, John 8 again. And then the good news, or the hope of good news. Without the grace of the regenerating Holy Spirit, they are neither willing nor able to return to God. Notice the language. Will God reject someone who really is seeking to enter into the kingdom of God because they're not elect? Will God reject them, those who are truly seeking and want to be in heaven, want to believe in Jesus? The Scriptures bear witness that we are not willing. We are with Herod and the people in Jerusalem at the announcement of the Magi that there's been born in the city of David a Messiah who is the King of the Jews. We are troubled and we do not want to give up our autonomy. And so we're not willing. We need, as Nicodemus was meant to understand there in John chapter 3, a new heart. Not just a little help, but a complete reformation. And notice that's how the article concludes. Not willing, neither willing nor able to return to God to reform their distorted nature, as if that is possible, or even to dispose themselves to such reformed. We're acted upon monergistically. That's a famous, a fancy word, but you know, mono, one, and energy or working. It means that God is working by himself to save your soul. Now, Christ didn't come and you were kind of looking for him and he was looking for you. Sometimes that happens when we're lost in the mall and we're wondering where our wife is or our husband. No, we were going far away from God when Christ came and seeked and sought us and saved us. We were dead as the bones in the valley of the bones when Ezekiel was told to preach to the dead bones. It is only by the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit that we're brought from death to life. And so the Apostle Paul can describe why you're here this evening in just a capsule way by saying you are a new creation. You have been born again. God has raised you from the dead. He has given you a new heart. He has renewed your mind. He's given you a new affections and new appetites. He has saved you from God, by God, through Jesus Christ, and he saved you from yourself. And so it is by the Spirit, as Jesus said to Nicodemus so beautifully. Unless you are born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. Unless you're born again from above, you can neither enter nor see the kingdom of God. But God, by his grace and by the work of the Holy Spirit, and we'll look at this in further detail, the irresistible grace of God and the Holy Spirit does raise the dead. As Jesus Christ is lifted up, as that bronze serpent was in the wilderness when the rebellious Israelites were being chastised and judged by God by the fiery, biting serpents, all who look upon Christ as he is raised up shall be saved. He grants to all who are by grace, by the Holy Spirit, who behold him, eternal life. And that's exactly what we see this evening, brothers and sisters. The darkness of Christmas Eve gives way to the dawn of the grace of the gospel in Jesus Christ. Not by my might, not by my power, says Zechariah chapter 4, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. And that's what we need to be praying for, brothers and sisters. We were talking about this at lunchtime. We need to be praying that the Holy Spirit would bring revival to our own hearts, that Jesus Christ would be king over the throne of our hearts, and that the Holy Spirit would be raising the dead within our families and our friends and our neighborhood. We need to beseech the God of heaven and the God who rules on earth for salvation, for a movement of the Holy Spirit. We cannot persuade, even though we're called to. Remember, we saw that two Sunday nights ago, Paul speaking about persuading men apart from the work of the Holy Spirit. I mentioned, and I'll close with this, Combe, some of you saw his shirt, and his shirt said, "You must be born again." And it's an offense to the human heart. I'm proud. Yes, I need church and a little bit of religion in my life, but the fact that I need to be spiritually raised is offensive to me. But those who have tasted and seen of the goodness of God in Jesus Christ, those are words of great glory and joy and gospel goodness. Ye must be born again. God provides that which we could not provide for himself. It is the Spirit that brings life. And so pray, Holy Spirit, move in my heart and in the life of those around me. Empower me, fill me, so that I would be used of you, that I would redeem my time, that I would love and do deeds that bring glory to our Father in heaven, that point others to Jesus Christ, that we would reflect upon the glory of God in Christ raising the dead and the Spirit's work in this age of applying that redemption heart by heart and mind by mind by those around us. That is our great calling. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you that the dawn of Christmas morning arose in the fullness of time. Your Son was born of the Virgin. He came to redeem us, those who were under the law and under the curse. We're thankful for the Holy Spirit who has brought us from death to life and has given us and restored to us these gifts of knowledge and righteousness and holiness as we are being restored ever to more from one degree of glory to the next, to the image of Christ, your Son. We're thankful that your Spirit affects this, the Spirit who is the Lord. And so may in 2020 especially, we be a people of prayer, calling upon you, Holy Spirit, to act and to attend the preaching, the evangelism, the counseling, the discipling, the one anothering that we are called to be about in mutual ministry as the opportunities are afforded to us, not only over this Christmas week, but into the new year. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.